How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Welcome to Riverview. As Gary said, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is good to be here with you. We're going to start this morning with a little quiz. It's a pop culture quiz, and I'm looking around this room, and I think you all are going to do well with this. There's look to be some experts here in this room, so we'll see. I'm going to give you three scenarios, and you're going to tell me what I'm talking about here from our culture. The first scenario is this. A high-ranking politician who is married but has a sexual relationship with his communication director, who then leaves his staff and starts a crisis management firm, which then gets hired to investigate this same politician in a separate affair that he has that ended in murder. Now, it turns out this politician was in office only because his closest advisors, including his wife and his communication director, had conspired to rig the election. And when he finds out about this, he kills a Supreme Court justice in her hospital bed in order to cover up the entire ordeal. You throw in a chief of staff who pimps out his husband with the female vice president, who then kills her husband, and you've got lies and all this different intrigue. That's Scandal. Very good. Nice job. Excellent. The TV show Scandal, which of course is one that I haven't seen much of, but apparently I do have Wikipedia. So if my facts are off, I apologize. How about this one? A high-ranking politician married to a billionaire heiress who becomes ill with terminal cancer. While she's in the process of dying, he begins a sexual affair with a woman who is filming his presidential campaign, who becomes pregnant, this woman does, and so he asks one of his staff members to get a doctor to fake the DNA results and claim that he, not the politician, was the father of this child. And then the politician ends up getting indicted on felony bribery charges because it was alleged that he used campaign funds to pay for the whole cover-up. Any ideas? John Edwards, very good, yes. An actual scandal, not a TV show. This is the actual story of John Edwards from his own sworn testimony in this trial, which he was exonerated from the bribery charges, so you can use your own. Anyway, the third one. High-ranking political official whose son rapes the daughter of a prominent businessman in the community. This high-ranking official then tries to bribe the girl's father and asks him to convince his daughter, the one who's been raped, to marry his son, who raped the girl. Her cowboy brothers find out about it. They inflict torture on the man and the entire community of men that this guy was from, and then they proceed to kill all the men in the community to exact vengeance for what happened to their sister. Anyone? That's the story of, that's our actual Bible story that we're going to study today. The scandal of Genesis chapter 34 is where we're going to be. So if you have your Bibles, open up to that chapter. We're going to jump right into verse 1. You can always follow along with the verses on the screen, or you can follow along with us on live.rivchurch.com. Verse 1 of chapter 34 of Genesis, it says this. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, there's three people mentioned in verse 1, and it's always good to know who you're talking about when you're studying your Bible. So let's review. Jacob is mentioned there. Remember, he and his twin brother Esau were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And Esau's the hairy one. He's the hunter, the man's man. He's dad's favorite. Jacob is the deceiver, and he stays at home with mom. And he and his mom conspire, if you remember, to steal the birthright from Esau, who was the older of the twin brothers. And so the line that goes from Abraham to Isaac continues, of Jews, of Israelites, continues through Jacob and not through Esau. Leah, who's mentioned there as well in verse 1, is Jacob's first wife. If you remember the story there, her dad had tricked Jacob, which is ironic because Jacob was the deceiver. He got deceived into marrying Leah when Jacob really wanted to marry Rachel, and so he ended up married to both, plus both of their servants. And so now he's got four wives and 11 sons and an untold number of daughters, but we know he has at least one daughter by the name of Dinah. Jacob has now come full circle in his relationship with Esau. If you remember last week, we talked about how he and Esau kind of reconciled at the end of chapter 33. And before we pick up on the story of Dinah, there's one kind of key part that we need to grab from the very end of that last chapter. Verse 18, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, Jacob bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." Now Shechem there is the name of the city and the son of the king. He has the, it's the same name for both, so don't be confused by that. And the problem with this story is that Jacob had promised that he was going to settle and build an altar to God in a different city, in the city of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And on this map, I don't know if you can read that, but Bethel is here and Shechem is right above it. That's Shechem and Bethel. I mean, they're right on top of each other. They're 30 miles apart. And Jacob is in the wrong city. Many scholars believe that he chose Shechem because the land is more favorable for raising livestock. It's flatter in that area. Bethel is up more in the mountains than Shechem is. We don't know for sure, but we see that he isn't just passing through Shechem. He's gotten to know the king and their family. He's bought land, and they've sort of settled in there and then built an altar to God. And it's the wrong order. When you follow along with Abraham, Isaac, whenever they go to a new city, the first thing that they do is they put down the altar to God and they worship God and they make sure that he's first. God's not first. They've got A, they're in the wrong place, and B, they've got their priorities flipped around. You're going to see that as we kind of go through the story. And now, his teenage daughter, Dinah, is maybe 14, 15 years old at this point. She's out in the city trying to meet some of the other women, and it's not a safe place for Dinah to be. Verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her." Now the three acts that are described in Genesis 34, verse 2 are all indications that this was a sexual assault. It's by force. It's against her will. He seized her. There's a sexual act involved. He lay with her. And there's tremendous shame that results. He humiliated her. In fact, we never once hear Dinah's voice throughout this whole story. Not a word from Dinah. And that's often the case with sexual assault. The victim remains in silent shame. Now, I want to step out of the text here just for a moment. And as pastors here at Riverview, we want to recognize it's likely that there are dozens, maybe even hundreds, of sexual assault victims that are part of our community here at Riverview. And it's devastating for us. We have a regular stream of people that come through that struggle with this issue. Statistics tell us that 1 in 4 women have been or will be sexually assaulted at some point in their lives. And it's not just women. The statistic for men is 1 out of every 6 men. And we know if this is you, that this is the kind of thing that you can never break away from in many ways, that you need help. The effects are so far-reaching and challenging, and yet we believe the gospel is more powerful. I want to make you aware of a couple of resources that we have here at Riverview to serve you. One is next weekend, we're going to commission a new team of Stephen ministers during the weekend services. And the Stephen Ministry people are trained in one-on-one care. They serve through listening and loving and learning and caring for you. And it may be that this is an issue. It's not just with folks that struggle with sexual assault in their past, but this may be a step that you might pursue, is to get connected with one of our Stephen ministers. There's information about that in the information desk out in the lobby. In addition, as we've been working through that this issue this week, several of the leaders here at Riverview have commended this book to me, which I've begun to read, and I want to commend to you. The book is called Rid of My Disgrace, written by Justin Holcomb and his wife, Lindsay. And it is a powerful, gospel-centered treatment of this very, very delicate and devastating issue of sexual assault. One of the quotes that I ran across, I wanted to share with you, kind of that struck me already as I've been reading through this book. He says, "We believe that the only thing that gets to the depth of the devastation of sexual assault is God's one-way, unconditional love expressed through and founded on the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ." We've had these books for sale this weekend. We've sold out most of them. There's maybe one or two left at the information desk in the back, or if the money's a barrier for you, come find me. You can have my copy. It's a book you can find on Amazon, a great resource. In addition, even here this morning, we'll have some folks on the back risers if you're looking for someone to pray for you and just meet up and talk a little bit about this issue or something else going on in your life. We want to be available to you. Shechem saw her, seized her, and lay with her, and then he humiliated her. Verse 3. "And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her." I'm not trying to be crass. I think he's really confused, Shechem, here. "Shechem then spoke to his father, Hamor. He said, 'Get this girl for my wife.'" Shechem is not a man with God at the center of his life. He's a man who has himself at the center of his life. I think, honestly, I think he felt entitled. He's the prince of the land. I do what I want. I take what I think is mine. See, a man with a God-centered approach who is single and meets a beautiful woman from a godly family, that kind of man would approach her father and ask permission. "Can I begin to build a relationship with your daughter?" And as that relationship grew, they would move towards and then get married. And then they would have a mutual sexual relationship. All the while, he's continuing to love her and to speak tenderly to her. Just so that you know, men, that's the correct order. And women, if the guy flips the order around so as to move the sexual relationship ahead in the timeline of the marriage part of your relationship, that's not your guy. See, Shechem does everything backwards. He meets a beautiful woman, and he begins by sexually assaulting her. Then he tries to build a relationship with her and talk with her, and then he demands his father to, quote, "Get me this girl for my wife." He's controlling while also lacking in self-control. And that's a deadly combination. And many of you maybe have been or are in a relationship with somebody like that, and you're like Dinah. You're humiliated and you're terrified. And then Jacob, her father, hears about it. Now, what do you want Jacob's reaction to be when he hears what's happened to his daughter? Verse 5. "Now Jacob heard that he," that's Shechem, "had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." Now, first of all, it's ironic that Jacob's sons, they're cowboys. I mean, they're out rustling cattle. Jacob is not out there with them because he's an inside guy. I mean, it's like a little bit ironic that that's even true in his family. But when he finds out about this, it says that basically he did nothing. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. In fact, this whole chapter unfolds, and Jacob doesn't say or do anything until the last couple of verses of the chapter. This is his daughter, and he remains silent and inactive. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. This guy's got some nerve. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant. She's got 10 older brothers. They were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Amen? Amen. Yeah. The reaction Jacob does not have, her older, or her cowboy, Dinah's brothers, they have the reaction. They're indignant, which means you're offended by an injustice. They're very angry. This is outrageous. They're like, this must not be done. It's a bit of why we continue to do what we're doing, as Gary was talking about, down in Mazatlan. One of the children's homes that we work with, all of the young women who live in this home have been affected personally by sexual assault or sexual abuse. And we can't be silent and do nothing in the context of knowing that. The injustice in general of the whole orphan system there in Mexico, it's why we do what we do. Now, you'd think this would be obvious, that sexual assault, it's just an outrageous offense. But Shechem's father doesn't seem to get it. Hamor, he weighs in. What do you want Shechem's father, what do you want his reaction to be when he finds out what happened, what his son was involved with? Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them. This is Jacob and his sons. They're having a conversation. He said, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. I mean, Hamor just doesn't get it. There's no apology. There's no contrition. There's nothing. It's like, we'll sweep this thing under the rug. In fact, how about if we use this as a jumping off point for a good partnership between our families? This will be good for everybody, right? Let's do more of this kind of thing. Then Shechem starts talking. Shechem also said to her father, he looks Jacob in the eye, and to her brothers, and he says, let me find favor in your eyes. Not likely, Shechem, that's going to happen. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Because he's the prince of the land. He's thinking, I'll just bribe them. I'll buy forgiveness here. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. He doesn't even mention her name. I mean, this is just something for him to go and get because he's the prince, I think. I can't find one redeeming character quality in Shechem or in his father Hamor in this story. There's no repentance at all. Repent is just when you change. You change your direction from yourself toward God, from your sin toward God. You change your mind, your heart, your actions. There's none of that here. Several years ago, one of the leaders I worked with in Young Life, he called me on the phone and he said, hey, I need to meet with you today. And when you're a leader and somebody that you're overseeing makes that call, you're not thinking they're going to sit down and say, hey, I just want to tell you, you're doing such a great job, and thank you for help. You know what I mean? You know that there's something specific that we're going to talk about. And he came into the room and sat down, and I could see on his face this look, and it was like, I mean, the hair is standing up on my, just the minute he walked in, right? And he looked at me and he said, the police came to my dorm last night and they arrested me on charges of felony sexual assault. And there's tears pouring down his face. And then he said this. He said, and everything they're saying that I did is true. And he had been dating this girl And nobody knew this whole dark side of his life, that he was addicted to pornography and just jammed up on the inside. He made this incredibly reckless decision, and she said no, and he pushed too far. And everything they said, she said, I mean, it was true. And his life, I mean, he got arrested, he had to drop out of school, and all the stuff that happened, restraining order, he never was able to talk to her again. It was nothing compared to knowing what she must be going through that he caused. And I tell you that story not at all to let him off the hook or anything. I've reconnected with him the last couple of months, and his daughter's first birthday was yesterday, and he's part of a great church. And part of it was because he repented. From the moment this thing happened, his whole heart, his whole attitude, his whole actions, he just changed. By God's grace, he turned. He did the wrong thing. My point is that God is bigger than even our worst moments. Shechem doesn't change anything. And because of that, there's no hope for him to have that reconciliation with God. And his father enables this process all along to happen. So what kind of response is Jacob's family going to have to this offer? Hey, maybe we should commingle our tribes together. The sons of Jacob, verse 13, answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. Not a surprise that they're deceiving, because that's what they do. Because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So they huddle up together and they come up with this plan. Now, the plan that they come up with is not truthful. So what I'm about to read is their lie to him. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Circumcision is the outward sign of an inward commitment, okay? And so they're saying, not truthfully, that what's really true is there's no way that Shechem's ever going to be married to our sister, ever. That guy's a clown. He's no way it's going to happen. But we're going to lie and pretend like it would be okay if he was on the same religious team that we were on, right? If he was willing to become like we are in terms of our faith, that we just can't intermarry like that. And so, but if that were true, then we could have that conversation. Verse 15, "Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised." No anesthesia, by the way, back then. It's just... "Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people." Never going to happen, never going to happen, never going to happen. Lie, lie, lie. "But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Verse 18, "Their words pleased Hamor." Why? I don't get that. I still don't understand. Hamor's like, this is a fantastic idea that my son has gotten me into a situation that if I'm willing to be circumcised as an adult man, then I just don't get that at all. It makes no sense to me. But it's true, because it says it here in the Bible. "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing." That's what it says there in verse 19. It's like he runs out behind a tree and just... surgeries himself out there, and is and it's because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, you guys maybe have known this to happen before, right? Where, not this, but something like this, where I work with young people, and it's all the time. It's one person in the relationship is a Christ follower, the other person's not. Oh, I'll get baptized. I'll come to your church, or I'll whatever outward sin. I've never seen this, but I've seen people that have said, you know, okay, I'll just, you know, play the role, pretend the part, you know, kind of a thing. And if we can, there's no inward change here in Shechem. He just wants Dinah. Because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, I'm not pro deceit or anything like that, but as far as payback goes, this is a pretty good one. This strategy. I kind of like this. I mean, they're hitting them right in the, you know, where the spot is there. I mean, it's like, It's the only thing that's more outrageous than the suggestion that this would be the agreement was the fact that Shechem and his family, they do it. Shechem gets circumcised, Hamer, and then they go to, I don't know if this is like bro code or what it is, but they go to the rest of the men in the city and they're like, okay, guys, here's the deal, all right? Jacob's family, and we know this from other times we've taught here on about this, they have a lot of really good-looking women in their family. And they have a lot of money. Look at all the money they're making. If we tie our family to theirs, more good-looking women and more money for us. You guys in? Well, there's one little catch, and I'm, you know, reluctant to say, but you do have to just have this little procedure done. And they all say yes. I mean, it's incredible to me, but they're in. And they every male, verse 24, was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And verse 25 says, on the third day, when they were sore, now I liked that verse. I'm going to read that one again. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, you know, I've had like 30 people this weekend come up to me and say, does Noel like to watch you wrestle through these really awkward passages? Is that why he always gives them to you? Yes, he does, is the answer to that question. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Now, when I read that last night, this woman right in the back here, she said, what? And I'm like, I know, this is crazy. They killed everybody. They killed Hamer and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away, which means Dinah had been held captive there in Shechem's house, which is maybe why we hadn't heard her say anything. She was just being possessed by him. Now, many scholars believe this was all one strategy. We'll incapacitate these men by having them do this circumcision thing, and then they won't be able to run or fight when we come in with the sword, and it'll be easy. They just can't move. I don't know if that's true or not. Only the two brothers, Leah's natural brothers, Dinah's natural brothers with their mom Leah, Simeon and Levi, are the two that come in and do all of the killing. But it's just an incredibly awkward story. Now, does this fix everything? No. I mean, it might feel good, even reading it, to know, okay, Shechem got killed. Thank you. You know what I mean? Like, this guy was just absolutely clueless, and his dad was worse. But all the men in the city, I don't think it fixes anything. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God has got you. He is angry about this. This is no small thing. We can trust that whatever avenging needs to be done, God, our heavenly, if as fathers we would be infuriated and react, how much more our heavenly Father? Our job, as it says going forward, it says in verse 20, to the contrary, this means, this is what I want you to do instead, you never avenge. What you do is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. God is just. And he's also gracious. And he wants us to walk out in grace. Because the grace of God is bigger than the disgrace of even this horrible situation. Verse 30. Then Jacob said, bing, 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 Jacob's talking now. This is good. Finally weighs in. He says to Simeon and Levi. Now, what do you want Jacob to say? I'll tell you what I want him to say. Where's Dinah? Where's my girl? I'm so sorry for what I want him to just be all about that. Here's what he says to Simeon and Levi. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Dad, how can you do nothing? How can you only think about yourself given what's happened to our sister? You notice how he's got his priorities flipped around? He cares more about what the people in the surrounding cities are going to think of him, his own protection, than about what God thinks and about what his family thinks. Genesis 35 and verse 1. God said to Jacob. Now, I can't imagine how meaningful it must have been for Jacob to hear God's voice in that moment. He said, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. In other words, go live in the city that you're supposed to be living in all along. Go and do what you've been, what you should have been doing. Build the altar there first. Get your priorities back to where they should have been. And you know what Jacob does? He repents. He changes the way he's living, the way he's talking, the way his heart goes. It says, so Jacob said to his household, which means he's now leading in his family. He's speaking his voice, his vision into the people of his home in a way he wasn't before. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Hearing God's voice, Jacob repents. He begins to lead his family. He's changing rather than remaining silent. They return to Bethel. They bury these idols back in Shechem. They leave that behind. He repents. And that's the question for you and for me, I think, this morning from this passage. How about you? Where do you need to repent? It's the question I've been asking myself all week. Fast forward a couple thousand years. The great, 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 great grandson, right, of Jacob is born. His name is Jesus. He's born through the line of Judah, the fourth son, the younger brother of Simeon and Levi. They got passed over in the blessing by Jacob because of what happened there at the end of the Dinah story. Jesus is walking through Samaria. Samaria is a community of people that the people have Jewish roots. They know the God of the Bible. They know the stories, but they've turned away from God because of idolatry and because of intermarriage with the pagan nations around them. They didn't have the God of the Bible at the center of their lives. Their priorities were flipped upside down. And in John chapter 4 and verse 5, it says that Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. And Sychar was Shechem. Shechem had been destroyed and it was rebuilt in the same exact location under a new name. The modern city in their time of Sychar was the ancient city of Shechem. So he's at the place. It says he was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. The Jacob story is resonating in this town, in this land. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Shechem, the place where we confront our idols. It's the same location. The question of Shechem is who or what ranks first? And so Jesus and this woman, they talk, right? Maybe you know the story. They talk about water, about living water, about fulfillment. Jesus tells her, he's the Messiah. You should come to me. And she asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob? The answer to that question is yes. Jesus is the greater Jacob. And then Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. See, this woman has continued in that legacy of this community. She's been taken advantage of sexually by men, one after the other. She's been used. And she's been probably complicit in that herself, right? She just keeps going one to the next. She's found security there, fulfillment. There are thoughts she would, and she's ranked these relationships with one man after the other higher than trusting in God for her fulfillment, for her security. And then she encounters Jesus. And Jesus, because he's the greater Jacob, he doesn't remain silent. He engages graciously, patiently. He says, let's talk about that. I mean, does it fulfill you really? And she repents. Go read the story, John 4. She changes. In fact, she believes in Jesus, and then she begins to tell everyone else in that region. Multiple people later on in the book, the fourth chapter of John there, from Samaria, start believing in Jesus because of the story she told about him. Her encounter with Jesus not only changes her, but it begins to break that cycle of abuse that's been hundreds of years the legacy of that community. Now see, we all sin. We all have idols. We all rank something or someone or people or perceptions. We rank them over God. We flip our priorities around. And Jesus comes to Shechem, to the place where we face our idols, and unlike Jacob, he engages. He says, trust me, drink from me. I have taken your sin. I am living water. I can make you clean. Where do you need to repent? Repent is just a sincere turning away in heart, mind, and action from self to God, from sin to God. Maybe it's your whole life. You've just been over here just pursuing yourself on your own, doing your thing and ignoring God. Maybe it's time to turn, to trust in Jesus for the first time. That will be the best decision you ever made. It has been for me. Maybe you've sinned sexually, like this Samaritan woman, or relationally in some way. It's time to turn, to change, to repent. Maybe you've done something horrible, like my friend, like Shechem, like who knows? God is bigger than your worst moment. Maybe it's time to turn. Maybe you've had something horrible done to you. Such a thing that must not be done has been done, and you were the victim. I want you, if that's you, to remember. God has you. What happened to you is a big deal, and God is right there with you. God doesn't just take away guilt, he takes away shame. You know, I don't know what it is for you, but I want to challenge you. As we move into a time of prayer, and then we're going to continue to worship through giving and through worshiping through song, take a minute to reflect in your heart on this question of where do I need to repent? And like we said earlier, if there's any of you that are looking for someone to pray for you, pray with you, we'll have some folks available in the back. Repent is to change your heart, your mind, your action away from self and toward God. Thanks be to God that by his grace, through Jesus Christ, we are able to change, to do that. Let's pray. God, I am just so aware, just in my own heart, in the how much of the time I am just pulling in my own direction, in the way I speak and think and act. For each of us, just help us, Lord, to turn by your grace, by your power, not through our own strength, but because of the gospel, we're able to do that. I'm so grateful for that. For the folks in this room, Lord, who have some significant pain that may have bubbled to the surface because of Dinah's story, just give us wisdom as a community to be able to serve these folks and just for them to know that we're here, that they're part of us, that we want to walk through this this path with them together. And we're just so thankful that Jesus just went through himself something so awful in order to pour out your grace upon us. We're so grateful for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.